हरे कृष्णा 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 हरे 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 राम 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 हरे हरे।
यजुर्वेद has 1975 verses. In 10 chapters, the word yajus comes from the word yaj, which means to worship. Yajna derived from the same word. Yajna is derived from the same root word. Consequently, yajus means the worship connected with sacrifices. Yajurveda is a practical application of the mantras from Rigveda for performing yajnas. Yajurveda describes in prose the actual conduct of the rites. For instance, how to create the fire altar for yajna, how to perform ashwamedha, rajasuya, darsha purnamasa, soma yajna sacrifices, etc. The Purusha Shukta from Rigveda appears with some changes in Yajurveda also. A distinctive feature of Yajurveda is that it is divided into parts, Shukla Yajurveda and Krishna Yajurveda. Before the time of Yajnavalkya, Yajurveda was one undivided scripture. Yajnavalkya learned it from Vaishampayana. Because of some mistake, Yajnavalkya was rejected by his guru and was ordered to return back everything he had learned from him. Yajnavalkya vomited the mantras from Yajurveda. Afterwards, he worshipped the sun god and received from him new Yajurveda mantras, unknown even to Vaishampayana. This new compilation of mantras is known as Shukla Yajurveda. The old part that was taught by Vaishampayana is Krishna Yajurveda. This story appears in Srimad Bhagavatam, 12th Canto, Chapter 6. The Ishopanishad is the last chapter of the Shukla Yajurveda. So that also makes the Ishopanishad very special. It's the only Upanishad that's actually in the Samhita section of the Vedas. Right? All of the other Upanishads are in the Upanishad section, but this is actually in the main text itself. So the Ishopanishad, what we have, then that's Shukla Yajurveda. So it's chanted differently than the Krishna Yajurveda. Ishopanishad occurs towards the end of the Samhita of the Shukla Yajurveda. Among the four Vedas, Yajurveda has the largest number of followers. Most of the North Indian Brahmins belong to the Shukla Yajurveda. Well, in South India, Krishna Yajurveda predominates. The family Gotra of Rupa and Sanatan Goswami belong to the Shukla Yajurveda tradition. Samaveda has 1,875 verses in 21 chapters. The verse Sama refers to that which brings equipoise or tranquility to the mind. By the hymns of the Rig Veda, the deities are invoked, Sambandha. By following the injunctions of the Yajna, the sacrificial fire is prepared and the ritual is properly conducted, Abhideya. Through the mantras of Samaveda, the same deities are being glorified and pleased, Prayojana. Many of the mantras from Rigveda appear in Samaveda also, but they are chanted according to different rules. While the Rigs are chanted with tonal differences only, the Samans, mantras of Samaveda, are actually sung. The Vedic musical science has its origin in Samaveda. Means you use only three notes in chanting of the rig of the riks. So the Rig Yajur Atharva, they use these three notes. They have some extensions or variations on it, but it's basically three notes. But the Samaveda, these three expand into seven, like that. So then when it's chanted, then you can also chant it with the three notes, but then it's chanted according to the saman, which means that it's sung like that. So that then creates the difference. The samans have a special potency to please the deities invoked. In Bhagavad Gita, Lord Krishna says, Vedaham sama vedosmi. Oh, Vedanam sama vedosmi. Of the Vedas, I am Samaveda. Bhagavad Gita 10:22. Lord further says, furthermore, Brihad sama tata saman. Samnam. Of the hymns in the Samaveda, I am the Brihad sama. Right? So Krishna says, of the four Vedas, he is the three. Right? The Triveda. Of that, then he is the sama. And of that, then the Brihad sama. Lord Chaitanya's father, Jagannath Mishra, was a Samavedi. Atharva Veda consists of 5,977 verses in 20 chapters. The word Atharvan means a priest. Atharva Veda is mainly in prose. It contains mantras and rituals for fulfillment of material desires, like to bring welfare to the family, to remove the effects of sinful activities, prayaschitta, to cure snake bite, etc. There are also mantras for guarding oneself from misfortunes and incantations which bring destruction to one's enemies. The magical rites have their origin in this Veda. It is important to understand the Vedas are not polytheistic, although they do describe worship of several demigods. The Vedic version is that there is only one supreme personality of Godhead, as is confirmed in the already quoted verse from Rig Veda. Om Tad Vishnu Paramaparam Sada Pashanti Suraiha Devi Vachakshuratatam. The personality of Godhead Vishnu is the absolute truth, whose lotus feet all the demigods are always equal to see. Like the sun god, he pervades everything by the rays of his energy. He appears impersonal to imperfect eyes. Rig Veda Samhita 1:20-22. So it's interesting to note that there is, that is mentioned that those who are impure, then, or do not have the proper understanding, proper faith, he appears to them to be impersonal. Right? So there it's not saying that it's just, that's one understanding. It means those who are not qualified, they can't see him as a person. So they only see the effulgence. Right? So that's something very good. So Ishopanishad is then mentioning, please remove that effulgence. May I have that qualification so I can see you directly. The different demigods are different manifestations of one underlying reality. Quote, the one reality is called by the wise in different ways. Agni, Yama, Matarishva, Rig Veda 1:64-46. Well, a lot of chapters, right? Because it's the first one's the mandala, then the next is the chapter, and then the verse. The unified reality is the Supreme Lord, Sri Krishna, and all demigods are but different aspects of his universal form, Bhagavad Gita 11:15. As contemporary scholars acknowledge, Indian monotheism in its living forms, from the Vedic age until now, has believed rather in the unity of the gods in God than the denial of gods for God. Hence, Indian monotheism has a peculiarity which distinguishes it from Christian and Mohammedan. This is a persistent feature of orthodox Indian faith throughout, not mere a passing phase of the Vedic times. It's an introduction to Indian philosophy. Does that, you understand the point? It means the Western monotheism, then that means there's God and they don't acknowledge the demigods. So in doing that, then the whole metaphysical structure of the universe, basically, and anything subtle is then rejected. Becomes a problem because there can't be anybody else powerful. While in the Vedic monotheism means there's the Supreme Lord and then all other demigods, their power and that resides in him. Right? So they're parts of him. They're officers of him. So you can have the Supreme Lord be monotheistic. At the same time, demigods are there, but you're not worshiping them as the Supreme Lord. And then all the different powers and offices that they take care of can function all simultaneously. So you get a complete understanding of God in this creation. Well, in the other, there's God, and then there's others. And that's, I mean, and the others don't exist, right? There's humans, and there's God. So that's kind of it. Right? You know, what is it? God is God. Right? So it's like, that's it. So it makes a bit of a problem there. So you can't acknowledge or work with anything beyond that. Right? You always have to remember is that, you know, this kind of goes back. It has historical, basis. Is that, in other words, it has been seen in the past that these particular groups, if they are faced with anything else powerful, they forget about the Supreme Lord. Right? So that's a problem. They can't accommodate, they're not able to accommodate the Supreme Lord and other great personalities. But the tendency is that, there's God or there's something else like that. So that's why it's very strictly restricted that they can't associate with these other persons who do demigod worship or worship fire. Right? They're just out of the, not in the good books. So one stays away from Baal, right? You know, it's just, we don't go there. Right? Does that make sense? And so he's saying it's persistent means it's always been there. It wasn't like it was there at one time, then went away, and then came back. It was always there. There was never a time when this concept wasn't there. The Samhita and Brahmana section of the Vedas deal mainly with the performing of yajñas. The yajñas are conducted by four Brahmana priests, riks, associated with each of the four Vedas. The Hota priest invokes the deity through the mantras of Rig Veda. The Advardhu arranges the sacrifice according to Yajur Veda. The Rik who glorifies the demigods by singing the hymns from the Samaveda is called Udgata. There is also a priest who supervises the entire yajna. It is his responsibility to point out the mistakes in the conduct of the sacrifice and to lay down the prayaschitta atonement for it. He is called Brahma, and he acts according to the Atharva Veda. He knows all the Vedas. That's his position. You can also, if you're doing very big yajnas, you can also have acharya. Like we see, Balimar is the sacrifice. He has the four priests, and there's the acharya. So the acharya is the one who sees that, you know, the proper attitude and the spiritual aspect is there. Well, then the other four, they manage it like that. So you can do like that, very big with five. Standard is with four. Then if not, then you do a three. You don't have the Brahma. Someone does the yajna, someone sets up, and someone chants the mantras. If not, then two, you have the person who does the yajna, the person who chants the mantras, and if it's only one, then the priest, then he chants the mantras, sets it up, does everything, right? Like that. What is that saying? He's in charge and head bottle washer, you know? So it's like, you know, so he does everything. Right? He's the boss, and he has to wash the pots also. So, like that. Okay. The Brahmanas and Aranyakas. The next part is called Brahmana. The Brahmanas are prose texts which explain the meaning and the practical application of the Samhitas. They give elaborate instructions how to perform the yajnas. Quote, Professor Apte, in his dictionary, describes the Brahmana portion of the Vedas as that portion which states the rules for employment of hymns at various sacrifices and gives detailed explanations of their origin, sometimes with lengthy illustrations in the form of legends and stories. It is distinct from the mantra, Samhita, portion of the Vedas. Chaitanya Charitamrita Adi Lila 7.106 purport. Right. So it also will have stories in that, but it's giving the background in that or the history of that particular yajna, how it's done, or you know, something will be, in other words, to glorify or bring out its importance. The Brahmanas are meant for householders. When conducting the prescribed rites, they become purified. They can retire to the forest to undergo austerities. Therefore, the next section of the Vedas is called Aranyaka. The word Aranya means forest. The Aranyakas, like the Brahmanas, serve as a guide for understanding the meaning of the mantra from the Samhitas. The difference is that the Aranyakas are giving the esoteric, hidden meaning of the Samhitas. They throw light on the metaphorical passages of the scriptures. In the Aranyakas, more importance is given to the inner purpose and significance of the sacrifice. For example, Brihad Aranyaka Upanishad, which is both Aranya and Upanishad, opens with a philosophical explanation of the horse sacrifice. The Samhitas are compared to a tree, the Brahmanas are the flowers, the Aranyakas are the unripe fruit, and the Upanishads are the juice of the mellow fruit. The Upanishads point to the Brahman, to the Brahman, the supreme transcendence. They give spiritual knowledge which leads the soul to liberation from the bondage of matter. The Upanishads are of special importance, and therefore we will deal with them separately later. Standard classifications of the Vedic literatures. Karmakanda and Jnanakanda. These four parts of the Vedas, Samhitas, Brahmanas, Aranyakas, and Upanishads, were traditionally studied at different stages of life. The Vedic Brahmacharis were memorizing the mantras on the Samhitas and were learning how to chant them according to the strict rules. The Grihasthas followed the instructions given the Brahmanas in order to perform their religious duty as householders. The Aranyakas prepared one for the stage of complete renunciation of the world. Therefore, they were studied by the Vanaprasthas, and the Upanishads were meant for the sannyasis. The Samhitas and Brahmanas represent the Karmakanda portion of the Vedas. The Aranyakas and the Upanishads outline the Jnanakanda part. The rituals prescribed in the Karmakanda section are meant to gradually purify the heart of the performer. By honoring Yajna Shishta, food taken after performance of Yajna, Bhagavad Gita 3.13, and by listening to the instructions of the learned Brahmana priests, the Karmakandis are expected to develop detachment from material rewards of the sacrifices. Uplifted in this way, they can aim in attaining liberation from material existence, mukti, and even beyond that, to achieve shelter at the lotus feet of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. The scriptures compare Lord Yajna, Vishnu, to a bridge, Setu, that spans the shores of material desire and spiritual desire. Satapata Brahmana, a Karmakanda scripture, follows this bridge from earth to heaven. Okay, that's Satapata Brahmana, 8th Kanda, Adhyaya 2, Brahmana 10, verse 1. The sacrificer makes for himself that passage across a bridge for the attainment of heavenly world. Mundaka Upanishad, a Jnanakanda scripture, follows the bridge farther to the immortal self. Svetashvatara Upanishad follows the bridge still further to the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Purusham Mahantam, inviting karmis and jnanis to associate with the Setu form, the Lord becomes sacrifices that attract their natures. As from Sahota Swami's Substance and Shadow. So in other words, there's this bridge. You have to get from earth to somewhere if you're trying to be progressive. You're trying to elevate yourself. So in that process of elevation, then people take this bridge to certain lengths. Some only take it up to the heavenly planets. Some up to the Brahman, and others up to the Supreme Personality of Godhead. But it's one bridge. Krishna mentions there's only one path. So it's just a matter of how much one takes of it, how seriously one takes of it. That's the process. So there's not different processes. There's one process. It's just how far you take that process. If that's understood, then one can get over work with this viewpoint where everybody's categorized, and because of this categorization, then it's not seen in connection with Krishna. Does that make sense? Because that's the mode of passion. When you see that there's differences in souls, that's understanding religion, the mode of passion. Because therefore, then you think, you know, there's a Hindu soul and there's a Muslim soul, right? So, but that's not the point. Is the souls are all parts and parcels of Godhead. So there is no group like that. That kind of grouping is not worthwhile. Because that grouping is not in connection with Krishna, is not connection with the Lord. So that way of making distinction is not important. So here we understand there's one path. Now depending, because what you want, where you're going to take different things with you. Right? The baggage is going to be different. So those who are going to the heavenly planets, because the nature of what they want is different, therefore how they use that road is different. But the point of approaching guru, acting in some particular activities with recommendations and restrictions according to guru, sadhu, and shastra, that's going to remain the same. But they're going to interpret everything according to getting to the heavenly planets. So it says that you come to the supreme position. They're going to take that as the heavenly planets, not the Brahman, like the Karmakan, the Gyanakandis, or the supreme position, meaning that in the spiritual world as a servant of the Lord. Does that make sense? So these words like supreme destination, amarna, deathlessness, right? They take it, heavenly planets are deathless because you live so long, right? It's called amaravati, right? There's no death there. You know, they throw you out when you're going to die, right? So Brahman, that's also considered deathless, right? Because there's nothing goes on there. So there can't be any birth, death, old age, disease, because nothing's happening, right? But in the spiritual world, going there, done when there is no death. So all of them are considered amara. Does that make sense? But, so that's very important, is that understanding this, then one can see the actual purpose of the scriptures in any scripture, right? It's just that, like Bhagavatam, it's completely clear. There is no coverings at all, right? In other Puranas, then it'll be covered by goodness, passion, or ignorance. Staying the same thing, but it's just stating it in such a way that those with that particular covering will appreciate and be inspired, that they'll be following the scripture. Because remember what we said before, scripture is Krishna. So that way, indirectly, they're serving Krishna. That's why it's called pious. Right? So then, the point is, material piety means it's connected to Krishna indirectly. Right? But spiritual piety means it's connected to Krishna directly. So in that way, then, even the material piety is considered not pious. When you're talking about worshiping Krishna's, then devotional service, that's piety. And anything that's not connected to Krishna, that's impiety. Right? Even if it's supported by scripture, it's good, it's nice, right? It's still considered impious. So this is a confusion much of the time. It's obvious. Devotional service is directly for the Lord. We chant, we do deity worship, you know, we do preaching. These kind of activities is directly, we can see this is devotional service, this is good. And the person who is sinful, that also then we can see that's obvious, right? But now, what do you do with the pious person who's following scripture and all the different aspects of it, and he's supportive of devotional life as he is of other aspects of mundane, pious life? What's his position? Right? If you add Krishna to what he's doing, they're very well situated. Right? Does that make sense? They don't have Krishna, then they don't have. They're just nice people. Right? So that position can be talked about in two ways. Right? So the first we see is that human life begins there. Right? The other one is not. In other words, we're dealing with subhumans and transcendentalists, right, on the transcendental platform. The difficulty is the humans. Right? Humans are always a problem. Right? So the humans, because they're in between. So by their position, they could take up Krishna consciousness or not. So that element many times gets missed, that an activity is only useful if it's connected to Krishna. Right? So we will say human life begins with varnashram, but at the same time we'll say varnashram not connected to Krishna is useless. So having said that, what is the general opinion therefore of varnashram? It's useless. Right? But they miss the point, is that without varnashram you're not human. Right? And human life is meant to go back to Godhead. That means you're supposed to follow the culture of, you follow the philosophy and the culture of human life. So in other words, varnashram is secondary. It's external. It's dealing with the gross and subtle bodies. That's what it deals with. But that's what we deal with on a daily platform. Right? It means, are you shaving transcendence in the morning when you're looking in the mirror? You know? Like that, those teeth of yours are purely transcendental, you know. Your tongue scraper and the work it does is purely on the spiritual platform. You understand? So that's where Varnashram comes in. And Varnashram, because it's based on scripture, it's easy to connect to Krishna. All the scriptures are talking about Krishna. And so all the rules are in connection to Krishna. So it's just a matter of understanding its connection. Does that make sense? So not understanding the connection, that's useless. That's foolishness. Understanding it, that's the proper. We understand there's this overlap here, and this overlap is a problem for us. Black's easy to understand, white's easy to understand, gray is a problem. So following the scriptures means, in other words, religion, in the generic sense, then is a problem. Because if it's connected to Krishna, it's useful. If it's not connected to Krishna, it's not useful for the devotees. So this is where the problem comes. Because actually, we have a difficulty distinguishing between spiritual and religious. Because we take them as they're exactly the same thing. Because ultimately, the ultimate religion is of the soul, the ultimate nature is to serve Krishna. So it is devotional. It is transcendental. But when we're dealing with the gross and subtle body, that also has its religion. Right? So that religion, if it's ignored, then you don't get a good result. You follow it, you get a good result. So that's what religion's for. Does that make sense? It's only to get good results. Right? Now, amusing is those who profess the modern path to be successful there. They're saying deal with the material energy in a way that is progressive, that you get results, you get profit. But they profess doing that without using the Vedic principle. You know what I'm saying? So they're rejecting that process that gets you the material benefits you're looking for, and they turn to a non-Vedic process to try to find it. Interesting. It's like you want to make money and you reject business. You know, and so then you go out begging. And then you say, it's practical. Right? We're just being practical, Prabhu. We're being realistic. Yeah, because if you throw out business, what do you have other than begging? Right? Definitely nowadays, no one's going to go for cows and farming, right? So, it leaves you begging. Does that make sense? Right? No? You have a pot, go shake it, put some money in here for the poor kids. Right? Does that make sense? Yeah, it does make sense, right? Depends where you are, but, okay? So, the whole idea is that you're dealing with the material energy. It's created by God. It runs functions on God's laws. So therefore, following God's process for dealing with material energy, that's the standard recommendation. But to deal with material energy for your own purpose, for material gain, that's not recommended by the Bhagavatam. You should be performing those rules because it's God's creation. So therefore, if you're a servant of God, you will follow God's rules. That's why you're doing it. Not because you want the profit of doing it. In other words, you're following Varnashram not because you want the benefits of Varnashram. You're following Varnashram because that's the social system that Krishna recommends. It's what he follows. Right? So it can't be all bad. Right? He follows it in the spiritual world, he follows it here. It's just the general standard spiritual practice. Does that make sense? The culture. Right. Does that make sense? So there's one path. There isn't a different path. It's just how you view it. Then it makes it seemingly differences. Does that make sense? So in other words, following the Varnashram, in the basic cultural sense, for proper social, harmony, there's no difference in what we follow and what the Karmakandis follow. Right? Because that's the common element. They want to get to the heavenly planets, we don't. So we don't add in the horse sacrifices and all those things. They do. But the general social harmony and a structure in which all the devotees can interact with each other, that's the same goal. Right? This other, that's a side thing. That's not actually the main path. Right? And then in the Jnanakanda, the process of extracting yourself from the material energy and coming to the transcendental platform, that's exactly the same process we use and the impersonalists use, by becoming detached from the material energy, right? Performing activities not for yourself, right? So naishkarmya, it's the same process. But because they want to go to Brahman, then they add in their particular sadhana and stuff like that, that makes it there. So that's a side thing. That makes sense? So the path of karma, the path of jnana is the same. The path of jnana also. We always remember the Supreme Lord, never forget Him. So that means we pull in the senses from everything else. We follow rules and regulations to focus on Krishna. We properly situate ourselves in Krishna consciousness. We engage our activities in Krishna consciousness. We extract our senses from mundane sense gratification and only engage them in Krishna service. Right? We try to bring our attention, therefore, to one point that it's not the material energy, and that one point is Krishna. Coming to that point, then we always absorb ourselves in Krishna. Does that make sense? So that's the common path. The Ashtanga yogi and the devotee is exactly the same, because they have a slightly different goal later. Then they use other forms. So therefore they, you know, tie themselves up like pretzels and all those kind of things. And, you know, and therefore, you know, they get... Yeah, so it seems different, but those are the secondary aspects. Does that mean Rohan was a yogi? Shruti, Smriti, and Nyaya. Besides the divisions of karma and jnana, the Vedic literatures are being classified in three main sections, namely Shruti, Smriti, and Nyaya. Right, so these are other means. In other words, you take the Vedas and there's different ways you can break them up, depending upon what your purpose is. So then here is then another way of, is Shruti, Smriti, and Nyaya. So Shruti will be Veda, Smriti will be other literatures, and Nyaya will be the logic based on that. Shruti, the four Vedas are the Shruti portion. Smriti, the Smriti Shastras are compiled remembering the meaning of Shruti, and hence the name Smriti, what is remembered. In Smriti, the great sages, followers of the Vedas, explain the different branches of Vedic knowledge. Smriti includes Puranas, Mahabharata, Ramayana, Agamas, etc. Among the Smritis, there is a body of literature which is also called Smriti, as such as Manu Smriti. These scriptures are part of the Dharma Shastra, or books giving religious codes. Manu Smriti states, quote, "The sages who had mastered the Vedas composed the Smritis. Find out what they have to say." Thus the Smriti represent the living Vedic tradition. So another way of defining Smriti is tradition. So how these great personalities, these sages, how they, remembering the instructions of the Veda, how they applied it in their life and for others, that example, that becomes tradition. Right? That makes sense? So this tradition that people like to bash then is actually coming down from the great sages. This basis of that. Then, of course, then there'll be local, regional aspects of tradition that have been, that's the third level of how people have applied it, you know, in their life. And then there's how, what it applies in your life. So these four stages are necessary in the application of this Shruti and Smriti. Okay. One of the differences between Shruti and Smriti is the Sanskrit language used in them. The Sanskrit in the Vedas is called Vedic Sanskrit. The Vedic Sanskrit is famous for its rigid rules regarding pronunciation. The words have accent akin to notes in music, and a word's meaning can change drastically simply by changing the accent of its letters. There is a well-known story from Srimad Bhagavatam about the appearance of Vritasura. His father, Tvasta, wanted to have a son who was an enemy of Indra. Unfortunately, instead of chanting the mantra Indro Satro short, Tvasta chanted it long, and its meaning changed from the enemy of Indra to Indra, who is an enemy. Thus, instead of an enemy of Indra, there appeared Vritasura, of whom Indra was his enemy. So now, in this, you have to, just to bring it out, because otherwise, then, our very intelligent, or not say very intelligent, let's say over-intelligent Sanskritists, then sometimes argue this point that Prabhupada has made a mistake here, in this, and I guess Bhagavatam has made a mistake, so that means Sutta Goswami has made a mistake, which means Sukadev Goswami has made a mistake, all those great, and Vyasadeva who compiled it made a mistake, because none of them know Sanskrit as well as our, you know, half-baked scholars who make this point and argue against it, is that the Vedic, the grammar, when you have it in classical grammar, there's no specific note attributed to a syllable. Right? You can chant it in any kind of, you know, melody you want. Right? You have a Gita shloka. You can use so many different melodies to chant it. And they have no bearing on its grammar. But in the Vedic Sanskrit, the melody is based on the grammar. So you chant the wrong melody, you change the grammar and the meaning of the word. Therefore, here you're supposed to chant it short. So in the Rig Veda tradition, if you chant it long, that means you simply have to chant it. You don't have to chant it long, you simply have to chant it up. You know, you're using a higher note. By doing that, you change the meaning of it. So even though physically, by looking at the Devanagari letters, it's not different, and therefore our own people complain about this, but he used the wrong swara, or the wrong note connected to the letter, therefore it changed its meaning. Does this make sense? So just in case you ever come across this argument by over-intelligent people who have nothing better to do, then this is the actual reality. So that's the point, is they know classical Sanskrit, but it doesn't mean they have any understanding of Vedic Sanskrit. It's a completely different system. Like that. At least all this chanting of the chanting of it and that. The basic grammar is exactly the same. There's 3,000 sutras that deal with the classical Sanskrit grammar. There's another 300 sutras on top of that that are specific to Vedic grammar. So it's only 1/10 of the rules are different. Like that. They're added on. There's some special things. But the basis is the same. But still, that basis, if you don't understand it, you end up with very different meanings. So that's the difficulty. So then when Prabhupada could translate Isha Upanishad, that means he knows a lot more than he's being given credit for. They think he just knows some Sanskrit. No, he knows Vedic Sanskrit. Like that. So if you know Vedic Sanskrit, classical Sanskrit's easy. You know? Does that make sense? You know, it's like if you know Latin, Italian's quite easy. You know, like that. Okay. Then it says, Smritis, on the other hand, are written in Lokika, classical Sanskrit. It does not have accent in its words. Nyaya. Nyaya refers to Vedanta Sutra. In Vedanta Sutra, Srila Vyasadeva systematizes the philosophy of the Upanishads in a very concise sutra form. In a purport to Sri Chaitanya Charitamrita, Srila Prabhupada writes, quote, according to learned scholars, there are three different sources of knowledge, which are called prastantraya. According to these scholars, Vedanta is one of such sources, for it presents Vedic knowledge on the basis of logic and sound arguments. In the Bhagavad Gita 13.5, the Lord says, Brahma Sutra Padais Chaiva Hetu Madbhir Vinishchitai. Understanding of the ultimate goal of life is ascertained in the Brahma Sutra by legitimate logic and argument concerning cause and effect. Right, so that was what we were discussing before, the Kshetra Kshetra Gya. Right, so the Kshetra is what is the field of activity where you have action and reaction. So as long as you think you're action and reaction, then it's a problem. When you understand you're the observer of that action and reaction, then you become transcendental. Right? If you think you're the doer, then you're part of the field. Right? You think I'm operating the field, that makes me separate. No, that still makes you part of the field. Because the field of action means the field and who does the action. Right? So that's why when we say we're not the body, it has much more a deeper meaning than just we're not, you know, the flesh and blood. It also means we're not the one that's making it work. Right? because otherwise that gets in the way. Okay, I'm not this body, but I'll, you know, how you say, politic like anything, you know, for, you know, maintaining positions or, you know, other things like that in management. So that's also thinking you're the body. Subtler form, but still it's kshetra, it's not kshetragya. Does that make sense? Otherwise, it would be you're following shastra in connection to this. So if it's favorable, then you follow the position. If it's not, you don't. Very different perspective. So if philosophy is not understood, management also doesn't work so good. Like that. This is the part that's left out in, you know, modern leadership courses. Therefore, the Vedanta Sutra is known as Nyaya Prasthan. The Upanishads are known as Shruti Prasthan, and the Gita, Mahabharata, and Puranas are known as Smriti Prasthan. All scientific knowledge of transcendence must be supported by Shruti, Smriti, and sound logical basis. Chaitanya Charitamrita, Adi Lila, 7106. So, this is where the authority comes. This is where all knowledge comes from, these three, Prasthan Traya. So that means your Shruti, your Veda, your Smriti, then the other books that are based on the Veda, and Nyaya, or the logical presentation. Because if it's not logical, then it'll be just taken as sentiment or faith, right? That's what the academics, they complain about, is, oh, it's just faith, you know, the religionists and like this. But no, it's straight logic. It's a logic beyond their understanding. Therefore, since they can't understand it, then what they can't understand must be some faith. Must be some emotion, right? So, you know, it's like the probably gives the example of the frog in the well, right? He only knows how big his well is, so he can't understand the ocean. So he's trying to compare it to his well. Is it twice as big? Is it 10 times as big? Is it 100 times as big? No, it's unlimited. They can't understand it. Like that. Yeah. Okay, does that make sense? So these three together. So, but if we notice in here how this Prasthan Traya is being used, its emphasis is on the philosophy. Because Upanishads are the philosophy, but that's the Shruti aspect of it, right? Vedanta Sutra, then written on that, that's the Nyaya aspect, the logic aspect of it. Then the how you say? The Bhagavad Gita, Mahabharata, Puranas, they're all the philosophy, how it's being applied in people's life. In other words, it's the culture of it. So the culture and the philosophy go together. Does that make sense? So all that together then means how you're going to live your life, based on the philosophy and the culture that is given in the Prasthan Traya. Then we're able to, understand Krishna consciousness, apply it in our life. Yes? There are some scholars who accept only the four Vedas as authoritative Vedic scriptures, thus disregarding the Smritis. The Vaishnavas, however, regard as Vedic literatures the Itihasas, Ramayana and Mahabharata, and the Puranas. This is confirmed by the Shrutis themselves. Chandogya Upanishad, one of the 10 most important Upanishads, declares, Itihasa Puranam Panchamam Veda Vedam. Or Vedanam Vedam. The Itihasas and Puranas are the fifth Veda. Brihadaranyaka Upanishad states that the Itihasas and Puranas share the same nature with the Uvedas in terms of being Apurusheya. My dear Maitreya, the Rig Yajur Sama and Atharva Vedas, as well as the Itihasas and Puranas, all appear from the breathing of the Supreme Being. Brihadaranyaka Upanishad 2.4.10. The Acharyas uphold the same understanding. For example, in his book, Vedarta Sangraha, Sri Ramanuja Acharya states, Itihasa Puranayo Vedo Pabrim Hana Yoho. The Itihasas and Puranas, which seek to augment the Vedas, embody the same truth. So Vedanta Sangraha 2.16. In our Gaudiya Sampradaya, Srila Jiva Goswami, in his Tattva Sandarbha, proves that the Puranas are authoritative Vedic scriptures meant to explain the meaning of the Vedas. Jiva Goswami gives the example of a chipped gold bracelet. It is to be supplemented only with gold and not with any inferior material. In the same way, the Vedas are completed and enhanced by the Puranas and especially by Srimad Bhagavatam. Quote, this is why the Mahabharata, Adi Parva 1-267, and Manu Samhita state, one should complement one's understanding of the Vedas with the help of the Itihasas and Puranas. And elsewhere it is stated, the Puranas are called by that name because they complete Purana. You make it full. This explanatory role of the Smritis is mentioned in the Nirukti dictionary. As confirmed in the Nirukti dictionary, Lokyate Vedarto Neha, the purpose of the Veda is explained by the Smriti scriptures. Bhagavad Gita 15:18 purport. Sometimes it is said that the Vedas speak as the king does. The subject must obey the king's orders without arguing back. Puranas, however, speak as an intimate friend. They explain in simple words why the rules and regulations should be followed, and how the obedience to Shastra will bring a good fortune to the follower. Srila Prabhupada concludes, above the four Vedas, namely Rig Yajur Samana Tarva, there are the Puranas, the Mahabharata Samhitas, which are known as the fifth Veda. Sri Vyasadeva and his many disciples were all historical personalities, and they were very kind and sympathetic towards the fallen souls of this age of Kali. As such, the Puranas and Mahabharata were made from related historical facts, which explain the teaching of the four Vedas. There is no point in doubting the authority of the Puranas and Mahabharata as parts and parcels of the Vedas. In the Chandogya Upanishad 7.1.4, the Puranas and Mahabharata, generally known as histories, are mentioned as the fifth Veda. According to Srila Jiva Goswami, that is the way of ascertaining the respective values of the revealed scriptures. Srimad Bhagavatam 4.1.4.19 purport. Foolish people say that the Puranas have no connection with the Vedas. However, the Puranas are supplementary explanations of the Vedas intended for different types of men. All men are not equal. There are men who are conducted by the mode of goodness, others who are under the mode of passion, and others who are under the mode of ignorance. The Puranas are so divided that any class of men can take advantage of them and gradually regain their lost position and get out of the hard struggle of existence. Srimad Bhagavatam 1.2.4 purport. Not only the Puranas are authoritative Vedic books, but in fact Srimad Bhagavat Purana is the topmost Vedic literature. Srimad Bhagavatam 1.1.3. In his Tattva Sandarbha, Srila Jiva Goswami proves that the Bhagavatam is the emperor among all Pramanas, since Srimad Bhagavatam contains the essence of all scriptures. The meaning we derive from the Vedas and Upanishads should not contradict the conclusions of Bhagavatam. So here's establishing that the Veda is there to understand that. To understand that, we must have we use these other literatures to make it clear, right? As he gives that a gold bangle is supplemented by gold if there's something that's not complete. So then all these literatures, and specifically Bhagavatam. So for us, then our study of the scriptures means we see it in terms of the mood of Srimad Bhagavatam. It's not in that mood, then we haven't really understood the Veda. So we'll end here. Continue on Thursday.
Om Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare
Jai Srila Prabhupada ki Jai Samaveda Bhakti Vrinda ki Jai Nitai Gaura Premanandi.